Well, we do have a special guest speaker this morning. I'm going to get my little cue card out here so I don't mess it up. I've learned after 50-some years, do not trust your memory. Don't trust my memory. This morning we have David Corson, who comes to us from the Island Bible Institute in Hawaii, in Maui, thank you. It didn't say Maui on here. It was a word I knew I wasn't going to pronounce properly. So, from Maui. David has been a missionary in many different challenging places around the world. He's formerly taught at the University of Hawaii. And he comes to us via the Hardesties. He's friends of the Hardesties. And he was the Bible professor of Rose when she was a Hardestie and not a Lahat. Way back in the day, pre-children and everything. So it is a pleasure to introduce to you David Corson and his wife, Robin. Robin, will you stand up and wave also? Right.
Wow, what a great privilege and opportunity it is to be here today. I appreciate that introduction. Not often do I receive such a gracious introduction as I have from Pastor Dan this morning. I was getting to be a little bit nervous, a little bit uncomfortable there when Pastor Dan was introducing me. In fact, I had a quick flashback to another introduction I received some time ago when I was invited to speak at the governor's prayer breakfast for the state of New Hampshire. And as some of you maybe remember, former governor, long time ago, John Sununu, the governor of New Hampshire. And the gentleman that was introducing me as I was preparing to speak for the governor's prayer breakfast said something like this. Ladies and gentlemen, honorable governor, mayors, distinguished guests, it's our privilege, my privilege, to introduce to you this morning someone who will change your life. Someone who will cause you to forget all about your problems, to give you a new hope, a new future. Someone who will put a smile on your face, a song in your heart, a spring in your step. And I thought, my goodness, how am I ever going to follow an introduction like that? And then he went on to say, honorable governor, mayors, distinguished guests, it's my privilege to introduce to you this morning at this governor's prayer breakfast, Jesus Christ. And here's David Corson to tell you about him. Wow. Wow. That was a big relief. It's not about a speaker, is it? It's not about an old guy coming from Maui to worship with you this morning. It has nothing to do about me. It has everything to do about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, what a privilege it has been to get to know your pastor, Dan and Rain, and the testimony that they have. The life that they live is just exemplary in every way. Robin and I are looking forward to getting to know this wonderful family better. God's hand is upon them, no question about that. And then to be back with our dear, dear friends, Charlie and Joanne Hardesty. Oh my goodness. They have treated us like royalty. When Robin and I first arrived, they rolled out the red carpet. In fact, they vacated their own bedroom, the master suite. I don't know where they were last night. I think they're down in the garage last night. And we had their bedroom, their bathroom, their end of the house, a beautiful, beautiful place. In fact, okay, if any of you ever need a place to stay, or if you want to retreat, you just come on over. Just come on over. And then the meal last night, oh my goodness, moose stew with all the fixings and salad and everything else. So if you don't have plans after church today for dinner, just come on over to the Hardesties. They'll take good care of you. And then finally, to see Rose, now Rose Lahat, with her three children. Last time I saw Rose, she was a single gal in Hawaii in Bible college. And it's wonderful to see what the Lord has done in Rose's life now that she's settled down, you know. And she was a wonderful encouragement to so many students when we had the privilege of just being with Rose and older brother Luke. there at the Bible College so many years ago, and to see how God has blessed this beautiful woman with three children, and then to be with you this morning. Thank you so much for allowing Robin and I to come and just worship Him with you this morning in spirit and in truth. Finally, as you came in this morning, some of you received a little flyer regarding an upcoming ministry of the Island Bible Institute. The Island Bible Institute is a non-denominational Bible college that is fully accredited. You can take classes all the way to your PhD level if you want to. It is fully accredited through a couple of different seminaries, both affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention and with Eternity Bible College for undergraduate students. We have the privilege of teaching men and women, old and young, and from all different backgrounds. If you would like to just take a class, be a part of that, you're warmly welcome. The main campus is located in Maui, Hawaii. But we also have study trips abroad. And one study trip that we love, we don't do it every year, but about every other year, we take a group to Israel. It's a small group. We limit it to a small group. And you are warmly invited to come with Robin and I to Israel. You know, it's been said, and maybe you've heard, reading the Bible, studying it in black and white is wonderful. It's God's word. It's true. It's infallible. It's without error. It's the inspired word of God. But when you go to Israel, it's like it's now in living technicolor. And it's incredible. And if you would like to join us, we keep the group small. We just have one bus, a comfortable, very nice motor coach, you know, like the tourist coaches here in Alaska. And it's just really, really nice. And we go from the north to the south, from the east to the west. We cover the entire country of Israel. And our teachings are focused just on where we're visiting. For example, when we visit Cana, where Jesus turned the water into wine, that's the study that we have right there. And then when we go to Megiddo, the Valley of Armageddon, then we have a prophecy update right there. What God's Word says about the end times. What the Bible says about what will take place right there. And then when we cross the Sea of Galilee, we stop and have communion in the Sea of Galilee. And then the Garden Tomb and Gethsemane, and on it goes. And so consider joining us. All the information is there. There's a wonderful website, photos and all the rest. So please consider that. Space is limited, but we'd love to have you join us. And then just a little side note. Wouldn't it be wonderful for this church to send your pastor to Israel? It would be so cool. He did not ask me to say that. Trust me, this is the first time he's hearing this.
Send your pastor out of here.
But anyway, it would be such a huge blessing. And if your pastor comes to Israel, if you send him to Israel, then there's a string attached. Just in his case, not in yours, but I would ask him to be a teacher, to be one of those Bible teachers in all the different sites that we visit, Old Testament, New Testament, both in Israel and across into Jordan, the Old Testament, so many sites there as well. So that's something for your consideration. Well, Robin and I, as we left the beautiful Hardesty estate this morning, as we drove out on our way to church, Robin's eyes got really, really wide because, well, in Maui, we don't see too many moose walking around. And there was Mama Moose with two calves. Is that right? They're called calves? Calves? Yeah, they're not called mooselets. They're moosettes. Calves. Calves going down the road. How cool was that? We were so excited. And so what a wonderful thing. You know, it seems like a very... This is God's country, right here in Alaska. This is God's country. There's no question about that. It's so beautiful. This is our first time to come to Alaska, and what a wonderful experience this has been. But I hear that it's not just God's country where everybody is living in harmony, where there are no problems, where there's just peace and tranquility. I hear that there is some stress, even in God's country, even in Alaska. In fact, a recent stress test developed by the University of Washington lists the top stressors in the United States as the death of a spouse, divorce, the death of a family member, serious injury or illness. Rose, getting married. Stress, well, that's what they say. Loss of a job. People have different ways of coping with stress and adversity. Alcohol and drugs are one way which so many people try to cope with stress. And that's a problem here in Alaska, as it is across the nation and so many other places. Others decide that an exciting affair is what they need. Others try to shop the stress away, don't they? There are a number of ways to cope with stress that we're facing as a nation, and even in such a beautiful place as Alaska today. But the urge to run away, the urge to run away is perhaps the most powerful urge of all. And this morning, we're going to examine three individuals in the Bible who faced seemingly insurmountable odds, and we're going to examine how they overcame stress, how they overcame adversity. So grab your Bibles, the Old Testament, the book of 2 Samuel, that comes after 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel in the Old Testament, and we're going to read and examine the lives of three individuals this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 23, beginning in verse 8. 2 Samuel 23, beginning in verse 8. And the Bible says in 2 Samuel 23, verse 8, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Joshua, Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Esnite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Aelhite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. Verse 11. After him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Lord, as we examine your word today, oh Father, we pray your Holy Spirit would take your word that is quick, that is sharp, that is powerful, and apply it practically to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this passage records a season of David's life. He was being hunted by King Saul. You Bible students remember this? Saul never let up. He was tenacious. He was absolutely focused on wiping out David. He had an all-consuming passion to hunt down and to destroy David. The Bible says that King Saul and his armies had overrun and occupied the town of Bethlehem. And David and his boys, well, they were holed up in the Rephaim Valley. And when you come with us, we're going to be going to Bethlehem. We're going to be going to the Rephaim Valley in Israel. We're going to go to the place where David slew Goliath. In fact, when Rose was a student with us at the Bible college, we took a trip to Israel. And one of our Bible college students knew when we were right there at that valley where David met Goliath, he said, "I found the stone." And I said, "What stone?" "I found the stone that David used to kill Goliath." He was so excited. He was so happy. So there they were in this valley of Rephaim. Now, Bethlehem was about 3 miles to the south, and Jerusalem was about 3 miles to the north, not that far away. And old Saul could smell blood. He was moving in for the kill, and he sent out his crack warriors to finish off David and his boys once and for all. They came. They came by the hundreds. Then they came by the thousands. And David and his boys, they were hopelessly outnumbered. But Saul made one big mistake. Saul underestimated the commitment of David's men to their king. Now, who were these men? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that's what we're going to look at this morning. Some of these men, they were in trouble with the law. Some of these men were hopelessly in debt. Others were looked down on. They were looked down on because of their youth, because of their lack of education. Most were considered misfits in society, but they all had one thing in common: complete and absolute devotion to their king, to King David. And so they spent time with their king. They knew their king. They had faith in their king. And when faced with adversity, they didn't turn tail and run. They didn't give up. They stood firm in the face of incredible odds. So what did they do when the enemy came by the hundreds and then by the thousands, Saul's men, surrounding David and these misfits, his men? Well, the Bible says in verse 8 that Dino, the Esnite, he lifted up his spear and he slew 800 of the enemy at one time. He lifted up his spear and he slew 800 of the enemy warriors single-handedly. He did this all by himself 800 times. 800 is a lot of times to lift up his hands. 800 is a lot of times to lift up a very heavy spear. When we go to Israel, we pick up some of those spears that were typically used during the days of David. They are not lightweight. Just try picking up something light, like a broom, for example, and just 800 times pick up that broom. Well, this spear weighed over 25 times as much as a broom. And that's what this guy did. In 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul exhorted all men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. Why do we lift up our hands in prayer? Because the Bible tells us so. You recall in Exodus, you Bible students, when Joshua is fighting against the enemy down in the valley below, when Moses lifted up his hands in prayer, Joshua prevailed. Remember that story? Joshua prevailed in battle. As long as his hands were lifted up, they prevailed over the enemy. But once Moses' hands got weary and his hands started to come down, well, the tide of the battle changed. And then Joshua was in trouble once again. So Moses lifted up his hands again with help from his friends. And ultimately, the enemy was defeated. So the first key principle in overcoming stress, in overcoming adversity, is to lift up your hands in prayer. Now, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. I didn't ask Joanne Hardesty if I could tell you this secret. But Robin and I spent last night in their bedroom. And in their bedroom is a little secret that I'm going to let you in on. When we opened up the closet door to Joanne Hardesty's closet, there was the war room. There was the prayer room. And there were names. And Pastor, your name was on the top of that prayer chain. That means that you probably need more prayer than anybody else here. That's probably why. So Joanne is one that understands the power of prayer. Not just once, but over and over and over again. You may say, David, my hands aren't holy. I don't know how to pray. Well, I've got good news for you this morning, my friend. First, the Bible says in 1 John that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not something we do. It's not how many times we go to church. It's not how many Bible verses we memorize. It's not whether we go to the Island Bible Institute and get a degree in theology. No, it's not what we do, it's what he has done, and it is finished. As Christians, our hands are holy in his sight. We are made clean, we're made holy through the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Second, the disciples didn't ask Jesus to teach them how to pray. Oh, we all learn the Lord's Prayer Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You remember that. But if you read the Bible, the disciples never asked Jesus how to pray. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. God is not impressed with our oratorical skills. He's looking at our heart. Don't try to copy the prayers of your pastor or someone else. You say, oh, I can't pray. I can't pray like Pastor Dan. I don't. You are unique. You are special in his sight. And he made you just the way you are, and he loves you just the way you are. My wife and I live in a small home on the island of Maui in Hawaii. And in fact, it's very small. We just have a little apartment, one bedroom, one bathroom, and that's it. But in our little apartment, we do have something very special. We have an art gallery. An art gallery, and that art gallery contains original masterpieces of art. Oh, no reproductions for us. Now, remember, we live in a small place. So our art gallery is located on the door of our refrigerator. That's it. And there you see some scribbling, and you say, hey, wait a minute, that doesn't look like anything fancy. Oh, it's unique. It's special. And it was made by our grandchildren just for us. And we'll say, oh, see, that's a picture of a dog. And that's a picture of a cat. And there's Tututu and Tutukani. Those are Hawaiian words for grandpa and grandma. And there they are, original masterpieces of art. You know, our prayers, they don't try to copy somebody else. Don't try to copy Pastor Dan. Lift up your prayers. You know, I understand you get a little bit of snow here in the winter. Is that right? A little bit?
Not a little bit.
Oh, more than a little bit. Just a little.
Too much.
Years ago, I was driving over the Snoqualmie Pass in the state of Washington. And between Seattle and Spokane, going up over that mountain pass. And it was winter, and I was on my way to a speaking engagement. And a friend was driving me, and we were in his Volkswagen, and just a long, long time ago. And we're trying to get there quickly, and we passed up an 18-wheel, you know, tractor-trailer rig on the pass going up there, and there was snow and ice on the road. And lost control of the little Volkswagen, and the Volkswagen just started slowly spinning down the road. And then it spun around once, and then spun around again, and then we saw the headlights of this 18-wheeler coming right at us. And so my friend, wonderful Christian man, we prayed, and a prayer went something like this. Dear Heavenly Father, we beseech thee in this an hour of trial and testing that thou would grant us according to the riches of the heaven. No, we didn't pray like that. We said, God, help! And that was it. God knows us. He's not impressed with our oratorical skills. He just wants us to lift up our prayers to him, to be original masterpieces, if you will, not copying somebody else. So, second, his disciples didn't ask Jesus to teach them how to pray, but simply to pray. Third, it's important to understand why our loving Heavenly Father wants us to lift up our prayers. Not just 8 times, not even 80 times, but 800 times or more until our prayers are answered. Why doesn't the Lord simply hear my prayer the first time and answer it? Is he teasing me? Is God playing hard to get? Why do I need to come to him over and over and over and over again? Have you ever experienced that? The answer is quite simple. Because he loves me. Because he loves us. And he loves hearing from us. When you're a grandparent, those of you that aren't there yet, the best is yet to come. You love hearing from your grandchildren. You love hearing from them. And if our Lord answered all of our prayers the first time, every time, I don't think he'd hear from us very much. But when we come back to him over and over and over again, I find that it really wasn't about my prayer request after all. It really wasn't about that burden that I was bringing after all. It was all about my spending time with him. being with him, knowing him, knowing not just the word of God, but knowing the God of the word. So the first key principle in prayer and overcoming adversity is faithfulness, lifting up our holy hands in prayer, not just once, not just twice, but over and over again. Next, we read of Eleazar. Now, the Bible says that Eleazar hung onto his sword so tight that after the battle was over and the victory was won, that his hand was weary, and the Bible says his hand stuck to the sword. Have you ever carried maybe a suitcase through an airport? Maybe before they had the roller wheels, the spinner wheels, and you just had to carry it in your hand. And by the time you finally got to gate 89B, that 40-pound suitcase, you could hardly let it go. Your hands were kind of molded. Your fingers were molded to that suitcase. Well, that's the way it was with Eleazar. The King James Version of the Bible says his hands clave to the sword. Eleazar's sword, if you will, became an extension of his hand. Now, the Hebrew word for clave here is yada. So a little Hebrew lesson. Just remember this morning. My dear friends, you ought to yada. You need to clave or cleave to the Lord. Cleave to his word. Does the Bible just slide from your hands very smoothly and easily to the nightstand, to the coffee table, only to be picked up again when it's time to come to church on Sunday or Wednesday or whatever it might be? Or is there an intimacy with the Lord as you spend time in his word? David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." God wants us to know him intimately, not just knowing the word of God, but knowing the God of the word. The second key principle here is prayer. After reading his word, we need to pray. And the sword represents the Bible, the word of God. The spear represents prayer, lifting up our prayers to the Lord. The third key principle is seen in the life of Shammah. We read in verse 11 about faithfulness in service. And I love the story of Shammah. I can imagine Shammah approaching David and saying, "David, I know we're surrounded, but I'm one of your mighty men. Do you want me to serve on the northern front or the western front? I'm ready to die for you. I'm ready to give my life for you. What do you want me to do?" I don't know if this really transpired, this conversation took place, but the Bible says that Shammah did the job that his king called him to do. What job has your king called you to do? And David said, "Shammah, instead of going to the northern front or the western front, I'd like you to go back to the kitchen and guard the beans." The word lentils there in the King James Bible is simply another word for food or for provision or for beans. "I'd like you to go back to the kitchen and guard those beans." Now, what a letdown for somebody that wanted to be a mighty warrior, one of David's mighty men. "I want to kill 800 of the enemy. I want my sword to just be a part of my extension. I'll fight for you, David. We'll get that victory. But you want me to go back to the kitchen and guard the beans? That's where the women are. You want me to go back there and guard the beans?" David said, "Yeah, I want you to go back and guard the beans. I want you to do that." And we don't know this, but I can picture Shammah with his sword and his spear dragging along behind him as he's going back to the kitchen, just his head down and leaving a little trail of dust behind him as he finally gets back there with a pot of beans and stands there, and all the mighty warriors are out on the front lines. I can picture him. But the Bible says that the enemy, the Philistines, broke through the front lines. And they went there to the kitchen, and Shammah rose up with his sword and his spear, and he did the job that he was assigned to do. And he became the best bean guarder that this world has ever seen. And he went down in all of history, known as being the mighty man of God, of David, in standing there and doing his service to his king, being faithful to the job that he was called to do. In fact, Jesus said, "The one who is found faithful in small things shall be made ruler over great things." Years ago, there was a young man by the name of Tom Benton, graduated from a small high school in a small town called Sonora, California, up in the foothills of the Sierra Nevada mountains. And Tom just barely graduated from high school. He wasn't great academically. He wasn't a great athlete. He was just an average guy, struggling student, and he really didn't have much direction in his life. He came from a home that was a broken home, and he stopped by the Marine Corps recruiting little office there in the town of Sonora, and he signed up to join the Marines. He went into the Marine Corps right after high school. And Tom's, after graduating from boot camp, his first assignment was in Hawaii. And there in Hawaii, at Kaneohe Marine Base in Hawaii, Tom met another young Marine, also from California. They didn't know each other until this time. And they became good friends very quickly. And Tom's friend was a Christian. And so Tom's friend said, "Hey, Tom, would you like to go to church with me this Sunday? I go to a great church called the International Baptist Church in Honolulu." Tom said, "No, I don't want to go to church. I'm a Marine. I'm tough. I'm not interested in church. I'm not interested in religion." And so Tom's friend said, "Okay, I'll go to church and I'll meet you afterwards and we'll do a little bit of surfing and have the weekend together before we go back and report for duty Monday morning." This went on week after week after week. Finally, after 9 months, Tom said, when his friend said, "Hey, would you like to come to church with me?" Tom said, "Yeah, I'll go to church with you." And Tom's friend said, "Wow, was it the Bible I gave you? Was it that little tract that I gave you that I shoved down the muzzle of your M14? Was it that?" And Tom said, "Nah, it's none of that stuff. I'm not interested in church. I'm not interested in religion. I'm not interested in God. I'm a Marine. I'm tough. But I'll go to church with you because you're my best friend." You've heard Pastor Dan say, people really don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. And Tom went to that little Baptist church that Sunday morning there in Honolulu. And there he heard in a very clear manner the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Tom couldn't wait for that service to be over to come up and shake that preacher's hand and say, I think I'd like this. I think I need this. I want this." And that morning, Tom gave his life to Jesus Christ. Well, as a complete surprise to those two young men, it was 9 days later that they were on board a plane leaving Hawaii bound for Vietnam. It was September 1967 when Tom and his friend landed in Vietnam, and 11 days after landing in Vietnam, they found themselves stationed on a small hill, not a mountain, just a small hill, in what was right on the border of North and South Vietnam. Tom's job, very simply, was to drop mortars down a tube to give supporting fire to the other Marines down on the bottom of the hill in case they needed it. Well, 11 days after arriving, the heaviest concentration of enemy firepower ever amassed against American troops in the history of the Vietnam War to that point took place when that little hill called Con Tien was bombarded by enemy rockets, mortars, and artillery. And those few Marines on that little hill, many of them were instantly killed, others were wounded. And that was followed by wave after wave of North Vietnamese army troops rushing up that hill, and those Marines that survived the initial bombardment were quickly overrun, engaged in hand-to-hand combat. And Tom Benton, brand new believer, prayed a prayer went like this. Dear God, give me the strength to do the job that I've been trained to do. Amen. And with that, he jumped up out of the relative safety of his foxhole, ran across the top of that little hill and started dropping mortars down that tube, giving supporting fire to the other Marines down at the bottom of the hill, who are now engaged in hand-to-hand combat and fighting for their lives. The inevitable happened. A rocket came screaming in, landed at Tom's feet, exploded, and killed him instantly. But because of Tom's example that night, another Marine took his position, dropping mortars down that tube, providing supporting fire for those Marines at the bottom of that hill. He too was killed. And then a third Marine took that place and continued providing supporting fire. When the sun came up the next morning, the battle was over. That little hill was still in Marine Corps hands. I was very thankful for what Tom Benton did that September night, 1967 in Vietnam, because I was one of those Marines down on the perimeter of that hill. And there's no way that Robin and I would be here with you at Lighthouse Church, in this beautiful, beautiful area of our country, except a man laid down his life for his friends. The Bible says, set yourselves apart, stand ye still, for the battle is not yours, it's mine, saith the Lord God of hosts. One of the most difficult things I've ever had to do in my life was to walk up to the top of that little hill, just a small hill, and put the body of my best friend, Tom Benton, into that plastic bag to be sent back home to California for a Christian burial. My parents attended. Yeah, I was that other guy back in Hawaii that stumbled and bumbled for 9 months trying to witness, passing out tracts and giving Bibles and just trying for 9 months. Yeah, Tom gave his life so that we could live to face another battle in Vietnam, but Jesus Christ gave his life so that we don't have to fight anymore. Set yourselves apart. Stand ye still. The battle is not yours, it's mine, saith the Lord God of hosts. And so if you're going through a time of adversity, if you're going through a time of stress, know this: God is in control. Hang in there. Hang in there. Don't give up. Don't question what God is doing. D.L. Moody said, God can do a lot with a little if he has all there is of that little. So first, cry out to the Lord. As his disciples did in the Garden of Gethsemane, say, Lord, teach me to pray. Don't worry about your grammar. Don't worry about your religious language. God's not impressed. Just pray. Be faithful in prayer. Second, purpose in your heart to dedicate a portion of your day every day to spend time in His Word. There is no substitute. There's no shortcut that you might not only know the Word of God, but you would know the God of the Word. Third, commit your work to Him. Be faithful to Him wherever He has planted you. Stand your ground. If He's called you to be a grandparent, be the best grandparent in the state of Alaska. Be the best one. If He's called you to work at McDonald's, if He's called you to teach at the public school, if He's called you to be a police officer, if He's called you to whatever, be the best. Be the best. And let your light so shine before men that they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. Be faithful in service. You will not regret applying these three principles in your life. If you do, you'll not overcome stress and adversity the enemy throws your way, but you will grow. You watch. You wait. You'll see. So love the Lord radically. Trust God courageously. obey him joyfully. Why? Because his plans for you and for Lighthouse Church, right here in this beautiful, beautiful, magnificent part of our country, are good. How do I know? The Bible tells me so. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the men and women here, for the boys and girls that are studying your word downstairs. Thank you, Father, that your plans for us are good, that we need not live in a state of perpetual stress and fear and anxiety, that we can cast all of our cares upon you. Thank you, Father, your yoke is easy, your burden is light, that we don't have to fight. It's not our fight, it's done, it's finished. On the cross, where your Son, Jesus Christ, shed his blood so that we might be perfect in your sight, that you might live through us. Oh, God, I ask your blessing on this particular church. Thank you for what you're doing here through Lighthouse Church. Lord, I pray that this beacon of light would grow brighter and brighter in an ever darkening world. I pray that others would come to experience the same freedom, the same hope, the same joy, the same purpose in life that others here in this church have, that this community might know, and others would be saved, would follow you, would commit their lives to you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you'd like to learn more about anything that I shared with you this morning or about Israel, see either Robin or myself. We'd love to talk with you after the service. God bless you.